The church that I attended when I was in college, the pastor had been there for 38 years. And he resigned, and the church started squabbling over which of the two pastors that were on staff vying for that role would become the next pastor. I got to intern at a church in my senior year, and I got up in front of the congregation and I sang this song. It's a beautiful song about Jesus' death, sacrificial death for us and all this, and apparently there was a word in that song that the pastor didn't like, and he made it known to me after the service and called me on the carpet about singing this song. I didn't feel very unified with him after that. My home church pastor of 18 years was accused of some things. He resigned, and massive church conflict ensued. Church I was at in Delaware unintentionally planted two other churches because of division within its own body. And another church where I served, one of the members was struggling with mental illness and started dabbling in the occult and vampire stuff like that, and that made its way to some of the teenagers in the church and influenced and hurt some teenagers pretty badly, and this dismantled the unity that the church had at that time. One of the things we see throughout the Bible is that when we disregard unity, there will be discord. So we neglect unity, there's discord. And in fact, the scriptures show us an arc of discord. And I have it here on the slide for you. It starts with Lucifer in heaven. And Lucifer decides that he wants to be like God, he wants to be God. And so God has to throw him out of heaven with one third of the angels. And so we see discord in heaven. Then there's Cain, and he has discord with his brother Abel and kills his brother. Then, of course, we see Lot and Abraham. Lot and his men can't get along with Abraham and their men, and so they have to separate, and there's discord within this family. And then, of course, we see Ishmael and Isaac and the conflict that came up in that family. And then there's Jacob with Esau, and there's all this conflict surrounding Jacob. Jacob has two wives, and he has two maids. He ends up having children from these four women. And out of these unions come 12 sons. And these 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. This is going to become important later. The seeds of discord start in this family and get traced throughout the scriptures. 900 years later, those 12 tribes have become a massive nation. And they're under the direction of a king. And the king's name is David. And David writes the words that I want to show you in Psalm 133 in verse 1. Take a look at this. He says, "How good and how pleasant it is when brothers or brethren dwell together in unity." It's a great verse. Makes you kind of feel warm and fuzzy. And one of the things I was thinking about that as I was thinking about some of my church experiences, there's quite a bit of conflict there in some of the churches that I was a part of. And I said, what if we turn this verse upside down? Would that help us understand the contrast? And so the contrast looks maybe something like this. How bad and unpleasant it is when brothers disregard unity. Like the 12 tribes of Israel and those 12 brothers, our tendency is sometimes to quarrel, or to allow our egos to be puffed up, or to become divisive instead of being cooperative with one another. The bottom line is sometimes we disregard unity, and sometimes we don't even know we're doing it. Ephesians 4:3 calls us to something completely different. Ephesians 4:3 says that we need to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, the way that I read this verse is that it is the Spirit that brings unity. I don't bring unity. You don't bring unity. The Spirit itself brings unity. And what the Scripture tells us here is to keep this unity, or to guard this unity, or to preserve this unity. And the Old Testament word is really the word that you would use if you were guarding a city. You'd say, I'm preserving this city. I'm guarding this city. I'm keeping this city. Or if you were put in charge of a prisoner, you would say, this prisoner is in my keep. I'm guarding this prisoner, I'm preserving them until they're finished with their sentence and they'll be let out. And really, with a prisoner or a city, you give your life if you have to make sure you preserve that thing. And so that's what David's talking about, and that's what Ephesians 4:3 is talking about. But what does it look like when you and I are preserving the unity that's already there? The Spirit brings unity. We get in the way of it, and that's what I was talking about earlier. What does it look like when we preserve the unity of the Spirit? Because I've heard many people talk about wanting unity in various aspects of their lives and in the life of the church. So if you have your Bible, go over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we're going to start in verse 1. If you have our copy of the Bible, there's some red Bibles underneath the chairs there. You can pull one out. And it's page 855. James 4:1, or page 855. While you're turning there, I want to tell you what James says. James is the brother of Jesus. In James, in chapter 1, in verse 1, James says this. He says, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm writing this to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And he says, greeting. So we need to know that James is talking to these 12 tribes that have now, you know, thousands of years later, and now they're scattered all over the world, nations of the world. So James says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what causes the fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire to have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor. He was a theologian. He was an anti-Nazi dissident, and he was the key founding member of this church called the Confessing Church. And I'm going to share several of his quotes today because they really spoke to me in a deep way. I'm not a big fan of long quotes in church, but I think you'll see what I'm talking about when I read them. They come out of his classic book called Life Together. And I read this when I was in college, but my brain wasn't fully developed yet in college. Now, some of you guys know what I mean, right? So I read a little bit of it this week, and I want to share some of it with you. I think I understand it a little bit better now. This quote kind of hits the nail on the head when it comes to the fights and quarrels that you and I often get into with people, or particularly when it comes to the church. And I'll just read this for myself. Proud and pretentious is the man, like me, who fashions a visionary ideal of community and demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters into the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren in God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of Christian community, as if his dream binds men together. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. Isn't that a great word, smash? I mean, I don't like when that happens, but that word smash is interesting. We don't use it very often. So he becomes an accuser of his brethren. And as I read that, I thought, how many times have I brought an idea into any of the churches that I've been a part of and said, you know, the church really should be all about this, and I get all excited and dream all these dreams about it, and then somehow that becomes the most important thing to me. And I'm judging everyone else by how they look at this thing that I'm talking about. Why isn't everyone else as excited as I am? And at the heart of discord is that we want what we want. And we fight so hard to get it. And sometimes we kill and we seek violence. Now, of course, in the church, we don't actually kill each other, right? We don't do that. But sometimes I think we probably have killed people in our minds, right? You ever been really, really angry at somebody? And you just, in your mind, you kind of think some really, really hateful thoughts about them. Or maybe you've assassinated someone's character in front of other people. I think we've all probably done something like that. James explains why this kind of battle goes on inside of us. He says in verse 2, look at verse 2. You don't have because you do not ask God. So James says, there's some things you want, but are you asking God about it? So how do I know if I'm preserving the unity of the church? We're going to talk about 7 questions to ask ourselves, because I think we all want to know, am I participating in the preservation of unity in my church, in my workplace, in my home, and wherever I find myself? Or am I working against the unity of the Spirit, as we looked at in Ephesians? So these 7 questions, I think, are questions we all have to ask ourselves. The first question, I think, is, am I asking God for what I want? Oh, I didn't let you guys follow that with me, sorry. Am I asking God for what I want? You and I want some things in our relationships, in the communities of which we're a part. That isn't the question. We all want stuff. The question is whether or not we're praying about it. I have a friend who refuses to listen to gossip, and it's a beautiful thing when someone approaches her and says something that sounds like gossip. She says, we're not going to talk about that. We're going to pray. I'll pray with you, but we're not going to talk about that. I've heard people say things like, you know what, I think we've done enough talking. Why don't we pray now? And I'm amazed at how many of my conversations these days are ending in prayer. It's like the Spirit of God keeps reminding me and other people that if we really want what we say we want, and unity included, we better pray. We better put our prayers where our desires are. Because God's really the only one that can bring unity wherever it is that we want unity to reside. I want you to think about any of the discord that's in your life right now. And I want to encourage you with this question, are you asking God to intervene? Are you asking Him for what you want out of that situation? I know so many times in my own life, I go down this path when I'm in conflict with somebody and I start to think all these thoughts about them. And it's like God says, rewind the tape, Vinny. Come all the way back to the beginning and just pray. Just give this situation to me. And I waste so much time on that conflict because I let my mind go crazy and don't submit that thing to God in prayer. Once we're praying, James addresses another issue, and that's in verse 3. And in verse 3, he says, when you ask, so now we're praying, okay, that's good, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Okay, so this is question 2. Are my motives right? Sometimes I'm praying, but I'm praying with bad motives. I'm like, God, you know, do something to this person. Make them see that I'm right and they're wrong. And I'm praying, but I'm praying with the wrong motives. This is another thing that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and I want you to hang in there with me on this one because this one's long, but there was no way I could try to summarize this myself. So here it is. The serious Christian, you and me, set down for the first time in Christian community, is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be, and then try to realize that. But God's grace, notice that, God's grace speedily shatters such dreams, just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship. So surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. So if I read him correctly, all the difficult stuff I told you about church life that I've experienced, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that was actually a good thing. I became disillusioned, or there were some difficult experiences in my church life, and I began to realize that the ideas that other people bring to church, the ideas that I bring to church, aren't the thing. It's really, really all about God. And so in my disillusionment, I say, God, what is this? This is weird. I don't like this. God, what are you doing? And I turn to God. And this is something that has to happen because no church is perfect. He says, by sheer grace, God will not permit us to live, even for a brief period, in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. How many times have I wanted to recreate some church experience that I had somewhere else and said, I want to recreate that here in this place? But God is doing something different in this place. God is working differently and in new ways that are different than that. But I want that. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all of its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to grasp the faith grasp in faith the promise that it is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to the individual and to the community, the better for both. So there is a sense in which we have to experience this. And the early disciples experienced it. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. Like, Jesus rose from the dead, but that's what these women said, but I'm not sure about that. And on the road to Emmaus, those disciples were disillusioned with the idea they had of God. And God revealed himself to them in a new way. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis of disillusionment, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of community more than Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. I think what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is saying is you and I all have ideas of how the Christian church should work. If we all come on a Sunday or to any church meeting and all bring those ideas, and we all work really hard for those ideas, and we don't pay attention to each other, we're going to make a mess of church. We're not going to have community at all. So often, my motives, I'll speak for myself, in Christian community, are not aligned with God's purposes. And sometimes I need a realignment. God has to show me. And that often includes disillusionment before I can begin to see the things that God wants me to see. You know what's interesting about our mindset here in the USA is it's a consumer mindset. And sometimes that affects my church experience. My mindset sometimes, or the mindset of the consumer, is that it's what I can get out of community. I come here and I want to get something. And that's a worldly way of thinking. But sometimes I can't help it because it's the culture that I swim in. It's what I see everywhere I go in my culture. James has some really hard words for me when I let the world speak into my church experience. He says, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity, or you are an enemy against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" So here's question number 3. Question number 3 is, am I in tune with the Spirit? Verse 5 basically says that God has placed the Spirit in our lives, and he jealously wants access to you through that Spirit that he's placed in you. He wants to give you direction through the Spirit, particularly around the fights and quarrels that you may have with other people in your relational life. So you have two choices. I have two choices. I can become more friendly with the world and let them speak to me about the conflict that's in my life, or I can be in tune with the Spirit and let the Spirit show me how to do conflict. So I need to evaluate my actions, I need to evaluate my attitudes, and I need to figure out which voice am I listening to more, the world or the Spirit. The Spirit will always lead us to more unity with others, and the world will always lead us to more conflict and confusion in our relationships. You see, when we're in tune with the Spirit, it leads to grace and it leads to humility. And that's what James says in verse 6. Look at that. "But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud and shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God." So this is question number 4. Question number 4 is, am I humble and am I submitted to God? Am I humble? Am I submitted to God? Okay, one more Bonhoeffer quote here. He says, "Unity can be rediscovered and reestablished in the church, but only as men and women get outside of themselves and submit their own selfish individualism to a higher and more worthy cause than self-indulgence. Unity is something that we work to preserve and contend for by rooting out the enemies of unity, namely the self and its agendas, self-preservation, self-promotion, self-justification, self-protection, and self-aggrandizement, look at me, and self-absorption. So it's really all about the self. And are we able to let go of ourselves when we come into Christian community? Can we humble ourselves and submit ourselves to God? A few weeks ago, on a Saturday, we had a men's retreat, and we spent a lot of time listening to God at that retreat. And I sat down on this neat sheet that my wife gave me. Anybody have neat sheets at home? It's like, it's kind of like a blanket, but it's waterproof, I guess. And mine was pink. I don't know why my wife sent me to a men's retreat with a pink neat sheet. But I wanted to kind of sit down and relax for this hour that we were given it for silence and solitude. So I forgot it in the car, so during the hour I had to go and get it from my vehicle. And on the way back, I had to pass like 10 guys who were in their spots of solitude, and they all kind of snickered and looked at me funny and just shook their heads as I was carrying my pink neat sheet. I laid it out. I followed the instructions on the sheet, and what I began to see was that God was like stripping me of a lot of my pride. He was like bringing stuff to the surface about idols in my heart and making submit my agenda for His. It was painful, but I can also say it was really glorious. I had to pray this prayer of relinquishment that was on the sheet, and I spoke of that last week. It's the not my will prayer. Lord, not my will, not what I want out of these situations. You know, when it comes to conflict, our will is often a lot more wrapped up in the process than we think it is. So often God can't do anything in conflict situations until we give Him our will and we say, Lord, this is my will. And I submit this humbly to you, and I ask you, what do you want in this situation? And by the way, probably not a good idea to ask yourself if you're humble and submitted to God, because we all sometimes live in denial, a place called denial, right? You need to ask somebody, a really good Christian friend, who's really, really honest, tell them about what you're dealing with and say, do you see humility and submission to God in what I'm talking to you about? They will hopefully give you the answer that you probably can't give for yourself. You see, when you submit to God, you will also get the enemy's attention. And James points us to that in verse number 7. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So this is question number 5. Am I resisting the devil? This is the opposite of letting him have his way. We say no to the devil and he leaves, it says here. Remember that the devil is a roaring lion. He has this loud voice, but his bite isn't very tough. And that's because of the cross of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us through the cross. One of Satan's only powers is getting us to believe lies. As we saw last week, Jesus resisted the devil's lies with the word of God. And we can do the same thing. Remember, at the heart of most discord is that the enemy is trying to get us to believe a lie about something. As one of my friends wrote in a journal this week, she wrote, the enemy distorts our perspective on situations, to distort what we think about it and what we say about it. The enemy will try to trick us by only sharing part of the story with us. Think about conflict that you've had with other people. Often, what's involved is you're only thinking about half of the story. You're only thinking about half of the truth of what's happening there. And so, yes, you're upset about it. Yes, you're angry about it. And someday, when you're able to see the whole picture, you're able to calm down. You're able to deal with it. So let me ask you a question. As you face discord in your life, are you resisting the devil's half-truths and half-baked stories? But resisting the devil isn't enough. James continues in verse 8. He says, come near to God. Okay, resist the devil, but come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So this takes us to question number 6. Am I drawing near to God in this conflict? When we're in discord, it's important to take a long, hard look at ourselves. before we look at the person across the table that we're upset with. These verses that we see here speak of some deep work that God needs to do in our lives. We have to take the focus off the other person and focus on ourselves so that our relationship with God can grow through this. You see, when you get right with God, over time, your relationship with other people will start to get better. When I draw near to God, it actually changes the way I talk about other people. Look at what James says in verse 11. He says, "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them and speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?" So as I think about these verses, I mean, James is just crushing me. He's just killing me here. When I look at this, I have to say to myself, I have to refuse to gossip about you. I have to refuse to judge you. I have to refuse to label you and put you in some category. I have to refuse to predict what you're going to do tomorrow, predict your behavior. I have to refuse to assign motives to what you're doing because I'm so wrapped up in it that I might not be able to see the whole picture. Instead, if we flip what James says on its head, what would James have us do instead of slandering each other? Instead, I need to start to see you as someone in whom God is at work. Philippians 6, I believe, is where it says that God has begun a good work in all of us who have the Holy Spirit of God in us. And he's going to take that work and he's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So when I look at you, if I'm in conflict with you, I have to remember that you're a good work in progress, that God has ordained before the foundations of the world good works for you to do. And I should want that you should be able to do those good works. I need to begin to expect that God is going to do something beautiful in your life. Instead of speaking against you, I think what James is saying is that I should want to speak for you. So that's question number 7. Am I speaking in favor of others? In Christian community, we're for one another. We want the other person to succeed. Even if we disagree with them about something that is really important to us, our hope and prayer should be that in the end, Christ is going to be preached through their life, and that's going to be a good thing. For me, it's probably one of the most difficult things in the world to hold my tongue when I feel wronged by someone. It's a very difficult thing to do. James says, that ought to be my goal. That ought to be one of my goals in conflict. And probably even more difficult than that for me is speaking well of someone with whom I am in conflict. One day I was really upset about someone in my life. Things weren't going well in our conversations. We couldn't have a conversation without it devolving. And I had lots of thoughts about this person, and the Spirit of God kept nudging me to pray for them, to pray for them, to pray for them. And so then I had to start thinking about, like, what would I pray for them? Like, what do I see any good qualities in them? Like, what would I want God to work in their life? Maybe I see him working, I want him to work more. And I was having a really hard time. I want you to try that this week. If there's someone in your life that you're really having a difficult time with, instead of spending hours mulling over all the ways that you disagree with them, like I was doing with my friend, try spending that time thinking of the things about them that are noble, the things about them that are right, the things about them that are pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. The scripture says those are the things that we're supposed to spend our time thinking about. And some of us, when we look at our enemies or we look at the people with whom we have discord, we say, I can't think of anything good or praiseworthy or admirable. And if that's where you're at, that's okay. Go back to the beginning of James 4 where he says to pray. Are you asking God? Are you talking to God about this? And talk to God about it. Say, God, I'd love to pray some really great things for this person. I just can't think of any. And just sit with that and see what the Lord does with that. Let's go back to the original scripture that we started with. most sermons here at Crossroads start one place and then we end at Jesus. And this one's no exception. David penned the words of Psalm 133 that I mentioned earlier. He said, "How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." The people sang this song on their way to festivals three times a year. They did this during David's reign. They did this during his son Solomon's reign. And they did this during some of Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, during his reign. But during Rehoboam's reign, something happened. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had a division. And so now these 12 tribes that we talked about earlier were now divided. There was a civil war on hand. So now we have James writing to the 12 tribes, and he's writing to them 1,000 years after this thing that I just told you about. And he's talking to them about these things because the 12 tribes that are scattered all over these nations still don't get the idea of preserving unity. And so James is bringing it to them. Thanks be to God that our disregard of unity sometimes doesn't affect God's sovereignty. God is still sovereign, and he still rules benevolently in this universe and in our churches and in our families and our workplaces. The good news is that God in his mercy has promised a full-scale uniting of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah predicts that this is going to happen. He was looking forward to the day when the root of Jesse, who ended up being Jesus, whether or not Isaiah knew that when he was writing it, would unite God's people, the Jews, the 12 tribes, would also enfold the nations, all the nations, the Gentile nations, into this family and community. And the northern and southern kingdoms actually coming together physically happened during the time of Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. They were reunited. But when we look at the cross, that's where Jews and Gentiles, men and women, and all the categories that we want to put, this group against this group, all those things are united at the cross. Ultimately, Isaiah 11 is going to be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21 when Jesus restores all things. So if you follow the arc of discord from Lucifer all the way through, from the beginning of the story to the end of the story, you'll also find another arc, not just the arc of discord, but you'll find the arc of redemption and the arc of unity, where God is weaving redemption and unity throughout his community. In the Old Testament, it's Israel, and in the New Testament, it's the church. In the meantime, we get to preserve the unity of the Spirit and experience a touch of heaven here on earth, particularly in our faith community, in our church family. Jesus' work on the cross means we can spend more time in the ark of redemption and unity than in the ark of discord. It also means that God can and will work in the places of discord if we let him. If God can bring a nation in civil war back into unity with one another, then God can bring you back into unity with the people in your life that you're really struggling with right now.